Well, tonight we pick up our overview of the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 12. Last week we studied the concept of what true rest is, what a true Sabbath rest actually is. We learned that Sabbath rest is actually found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we studied the first 21 verses of Matthew chapter 12. Tonight we're going to finish off the chapter starting with Matthew 12, verse 22. And what we're going to do is consider tonight the source of Christ's power and the line that's been drawn of whether we're going to walk with Christ or not. And so let's pick right up in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, where it reads, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Well, you see, last week we saw Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man. That was in verse 8. If you would look back at Matthew 12, 8, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Well, today we see the Jews asking a question, could this be the son of David? And it's actually being asked in the negative. This isn't the son of David, is it? That's what they're really asking. But what are these titles, the son of man and the son of David? Isn't Jesus the son of God? So what does all this mean? Well, understand that Jesus is referred to as the son of man 88 times in the New Testament. 88 times Jesus is called Son of Man. So what does this mean, Son of Man? Well, Son of Man is a title that the prophet Daniel used in a prophecy referring to the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah, according to Daniel, would be the Son of Man. This title also points to the humanity of Jesus Christ. We must remember the doctrine of the hypostatic union. What that means is that Jesus is both 100% man and 100% God. One person with two natures. So Jesus is both Son of Man and Son of God. So we find this title 88 times in the New Testament. But what about Son of David that we find here in the text this evening? Could this be the Son of David? Well, 17 verses in the New Testament describe Jesus as the Son of David. So what does it mean? The title Son of David, it's also a messianic title referring to the promised seed of David, of King David, that is, and we find that prophecy in Samuel chapter 7. So both titles are messianic prophecies. They're messianic titles speaking of the coming Messiah. Well, the Pharisees weren't too happy when they heard the Jews around them beginning to ask that question, could this be, it's not, is it, the son of David? Well, the Pharisees, they weren't too happy about that. And so they took action to begin to whittle away at what Jesus was demonstrating in his power. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, picks up and says, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges.'" Let's stop right there and consider this text. Here we see the accusation again that Jesus was using the power of Beelzebub. If you're from Texas, then you might recognize this name as Beelzebubba. And Jesus is being accused again of receiving power from this guy Beelzebub. Well, another way to understand who Beelzebub is, it's Satan. Okay? So the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And I love the logic of Jesus. I could just do a whole study on just how logical Jesus was in his argumentation. He took their argument and he put it on its head. He just turned it upside down. And Jesus basically says, why would Satan work against himself? If Satan's here to cause problems and wreak havoc and possess people with demons, and if that's his plan, why would he then empower me to work against what he's trying to accomplish? It doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan give Jesus power to work against Satan's plan? That just doesn't make any sense at all. Jesus then, he asks a question, and I can totally see the sarcasm here, and I can appreciate good, solid sarcasm. Matthew 12:27. He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Consider what he's saying here. He's saying, clearly, the work of exorcism on the part of your guys has failed. Understand that everywhere that Jesus went, there were possessed people that needed demons cast out of them. And so Jesus, with tongue in cheek, he's pointing out the failure on the part of the Pharisees to send out their servants to cast demons out of people. Like I said, because everywhere he went, there were demon-possessed people. So Jesus is basically asking the Pharisees this. Your guys aren't really casting out demons at all, but I am. And you're saying that my power comes from Beelzebub, so where do your guys' power come from? And if you're assuming that your power is coming from God, and you can't cast out demons, but my power is coming from Beelzebub or Satan, and I can cast out demons, do you mean to suggest that Satan is more powerful than God Almighty? Ooh, well, the Pharisees don't want to say that, do they? The Pharisees aren't willing to, you know, say that, and so they had to stop and take a little time to rethink their whole argument here. They see that their argument doesn't really work, and while they're giving pause to reconsider how they can retaliate to Jesus' logic, Jesus starts speaking in verse 28. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus advances his argument from saying, look, you guys aren't casting out demons, and you're claiming to have the power of God. I cast out demons, and you're saying that it's by the power of Satan. That doesn't make any sense. Therefore, I should be, and you should understand that I am casting out demons by the power of God. And if that's the case, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or in other words, the Messiah is here, and I'm him. Well, he advances his argument with a parable now. In verse 29, he says, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? You see, the Jews expected a Messiah who would bind Satan during the Messianic age. And so this metaphor that Jesus is using, this one about binding a strong man and plundering his house, Jesus is the one who has come and bound the strong man, and he's plundering the strong man's house. Understand, then, Jesus saying, I'm casting out demons because I'm binding the strong man. Now, Christians have kind of got caught up in this whole walking around and binding the strong man themselves. They walk around and say, I bind you, Satan. I bind you, Satan. And, you know, they're binding Satan everywhere they go. The Bible doesn't teach Christians to go around binding Satan. If anything, if we're going to talk to Satan at all, we can just say, Satan, the Lord rebuke you and be done with it. Okay? The Lord wants us to focus on him, not Satan. So let Jesus bind the strong man. And then we'll go in and plunder the house, right? That's what our job is. Our job is not to go bind the strong man. That's Jesus' job. But now that the strong man's bound in this context, we ought to go in and plunder the house, because Jesus says this, Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. If we're not plundering with Jesus, and what are we stealing from the strong man's house? Souls. People. People who have been taken captive by the lies and the deceit of Satan. people who are caught up in believing and blinded by the god of this age, Satan. They're captive. Jesus comes along and gives us the power to plunder with him, to gather with him. And that's what we ought to be doing. Jesus is basically saying, look, I'm plundering the strong man's house, and either you're with me, plundering with me, gathering with me, or you're against me. So which one is it? Where are we? Are we gathering with Christ? Because if we're not, then we're probably scattering against him. There's one beautiful thing I love about Jesus. He's very black and white on a lot of issues. And this is one of those issues. This is one of those places where he says there is no middle ground and there is no fence ride to heaven. You're either on this side or you're on that side. There's no middle ground. So next, Jesus, he gives possibly one of the most cryptic warnings ever spoken in the Scriptures. Look at Matthew 12:31. He says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, let's understand the context, because we're talking about these Pharisees who are speaking evil against Jesus. And so he says, hey, look, guys, you know, what you're doing right now is going to be forgiven. These sins that you're speaking against the Son of Man, against the Messiah, these sins can be forgiven. But I'm going to go away, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to start bearing witness of who Jesus is. And if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness for that sin. Now, we typically start worrying, you know, well, wait a minute, have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Anybody ever ask that question to themselves? Have I ever committed the unforgivable sin? Let me just tell you this, that if you're worried about it, then you probably haven't committed it. Okay? If you're concerned about it, you're not guilty of it. Because those who have committed it are so hardened in their hearts that they wouldn't even care that if they had or hadn't. So if you're worried about it, don't worry about it. You haven't. You're okay. Just don't do it. Warren Wiersbe wrote this, though. Is there an unpardonable sin today? Yes. The final rejection of Jesus Christ. God cannot forgive the rejection of his Son. It is the Spirit who bears witness to Christ. And it's the Spirit that convicts the lost sinner. And so Jesus went away so that the whole world could be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit has come to convict the hearts of men, to take the law, to tutor us, to bring us to Christ. But if we blaspheme and speak evil against the Holy Spirit who's attempting to draw us to salvation, well, we commit the unpardonable sin. And the unpardonable sin could happen in this lifetime or at the end of this lifetime. And it won't be forgiven in this lifetime or the lifetime to come. So we would do well to help people understand what this is all about. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? It means that when God comes knocking on someone's door and the Holy Spirit's drawing you and leading you to Christ, if you speak evil against the Holy Spirit, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and that's a sin that won't be forgiven. So we need to understand how important it is that we lead people to a proper understanding of who the Holy Spirit is, what his ministry is about, so that people can understand it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 continues. Jesus continues to draw this line in the sand. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Again, let's take in the context of who we're talking to here. Jesus is talking to these Pharisees who are speaking evil of his ministry, and they're rejecting his messiahship. understand this then. Here's what Jesus is saying. Whatever's down in the well, well, it comes up in the bucket. You see, you don't start bringing the bucket up out of a well and end up with something different than what was down there. You see? It's not like you can have spring water down in the well, and just through the process of bringing it up in the bucket, all of a sudden you have Coke, you know, or root beer, or orange juice, or, you know, whatever's down there, it's going to come up in the bucket. And whatever's in our hearts, well, it's going to come out of our mouths. And Jesus is warning these guys, hey, you're speaking evil of me, and doesn't that only just reveal that what's in your heart is evil? Doesn't this just reveal your guilt? And so your tree is bad and the fruit is bad. And you better make it good. Jesus says in verse 36, every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. Jesus is saying here that every pointless word that you say, God hears it, He takes it into account, and you will answer for it. Oh man, that's some serious stuff there. And if your words are condemnable, then you will be condemned. It's what he's saying, right? But remember, who is Jesus speaking to? The Pharisees who were rejecting him. He's trying to help them to understand that you're speaking evil words. It reveals the evil in your heart. You have condemnable words, and you will be condemned by those words. But as believers, we won't be judged by our words. We're going to be judged by the works of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that give you a big whew? Praise the Lord. We're no longer under the law. As Christians, we won't be judged by our words, whether they were good enough or not. We will stand before Jesus Christ, who accomplished salvation for us. And so we can take comfort in that. Well, Matthew 12 continues in verse 38. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So here the Pharisees, they're asking for a sign. What else did they need to see? I mean, we've read up to 12 chapters here of Matthew, of all the miracles, just up until almost halfway through the book of Matthew. All the miracles. And he sent back word to John saying, hey, look, tell John that the blind see, the lame could walk, the lepers were cleansed, the deaf could hear, the dead were raised, and the poor had the gospel preached to them. This was in reference to a messianic prophecy about what the Messiah would do. And the Pharisees took note of all these things. These things weren't done in secret. They saw the works of the Messiah. And yet they're going to ask for another sign. Well, this just goes to show you this. Miracles don't make converts from those who don't want to be saved. We think that, oh, if Jesus would just do more miracles today, more people would be saved. Not necessarily the case. Miracles don't turn unbelievers into converts, the unbelievers that don't want to believe. People, you know, they want God to work miracles here, and they want God to be, you know, well, God, if you would just work this miracle in this person's life, then they're sure to believe. No, they're not sure to believe, because miracles don't make converts. Jesus says, you want to see a sign? I'll show you a sign. I'm going to go into the earth for 3 days, just like Jonah was in the belly of the well. And just like Jonah came out of the belly of the well, I'm going to come out of the earth. There's your sign. And you know what? These Pharisees, they saw the sign. They knew that Jesus came back on the third day. There was no question in their mind, but yet many of them still continue to reject Jesus Christ. Why? Because miracles don't make converts out of those who don't want to be saved. Well, let's continue Matthew 12, verse 42. Jesus says, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. So he says, a greater than Jonah is here, but you're not going to believe. And a greater than Solomon is here, but you're not going to believe. But people like the Queen of the South, I mean, she came across the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And yet now the Messiah is here, and the very Pharisees that were supposed to project and protect the teachings of the Old Testament and reveal the Messiah to the world, well, the Messiah is there and they're rejecting him. So Jesus is saying, hey, look, people like the Queen of the South, this Gentile lady who came all across the earth just to hear the wisdom of Solomon, she's going to stand in judgment over you because one greater than Solomon is here and you reject him. So Jesus continues to rebuke these Pharisees. Matthew 12:43 continues, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Now, let's understand that people don't need reformation. People need regeneration, plain and simple. And too many people are attempting to clean up their lives. Well, if I can just kick this drug habit, if I can just quit the porno, if I could just, you know, fix my life, if I can just clean it up a little bit here, I can be a little better off. I just need a little reformation. No, you don't. You need regeneration. You need to submit your life to Jesus Christ. Because let's say, looking back at my own life, there were a few times in my life that I quit smoking cigarettes. But every time, except for the last time, every time the first bad thing that happened in my life, I'm smoking cigarettes again. And I would smoke more than I did before before I quit. So I guess I felt like I needed to make up for lost time or something. I don't know. By the time I finally did quit smoking for good, I was smoking 3 packs of cigarettes a day. I spent time to actually calculate the amount of oxygen versus the amount of cigarette smoke I had in a day, and I discovered that I actually inhaled more cigarette smoke than oxygen in a given afternoon. That's how bad it was, because I would quit, and I would stop for a little while, but the minute I started again, I'm smoking twice as much as I did before. And I quit again, next thing you know, I'm smoking 3 times as much as I did. So the minute we try to fix ourselves, we might continue that for a little while. But there's really no power there. And the minute we fall back into old habits, we're going to make up for lost time. Might as well. We're doing it. So understand this. You don't need reformation. You don't need to try to clean your life up. You need to submit your life to God and obey Him and abide in Him and let Him come and clean you up. Well, Matthew 12:46 continues, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, let me just preface what I'm about to say with this. If you have a background in, you know, the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, or even if you have a background in Islam, I don't mean to offend you by expounding on these verses, but I do have to do the verses justice. These verses clearly contradict the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and even Islam, they teach that Mary remained a virgin and continued in her perpetual virginity, or the title which is commonly used is Ever Virgin Mary. While it's true that Mary was a virgin when she bore Jesus Christ, there was a artificial insemination of a supernatural kind, if you will. You know, when the seed of Christ was put into the womb of Mary, and she had not known a man at that point in her life. She was a virgin at that point. But we don't see that playing out for the rest of her life after Jesus is born. While it's true that Mary was a virgin, we also have to understand that the Bible lets us know that Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters. So the earliest witness of this doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, it seems to appear in an apocryphal text called the Proto-Gospel of James, which was written about 150 A.D. So that's a little over 100 years after Jesus' ascension. So we don't see the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary until at least 100 years after Jesus' ascension. And then it's not even in a text that was accepted by the church, you know, in the first century. It wasn't even written in the first century. So it's a text that wasn't accepted by the church in the second century, but it was a text that we do find there in the second century. It should be also noted that the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, it wasn't considered official Roman Catholic doctrine until the Fifth Ecumenical Council held at Constantinople in 553 A.D. So that's 400 years even after the first mention that the Roman Catholic Church adopts it as an official doctrine. So it's over 500 years past the ascension of Jesus that we see part of the church accepting this doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. So we certainly don't find any reason in the Bible to believe the doctrine. We don't see anything in the text that would seem to suggest that Mary ascended in her perpetual virginity. But what we do find in the Bible is that Jesus had brothers and sisters. That's what the Bible tells us. If you would turn over a chapter to Matthew chapter 13, beginning in, there in verse 55. We'll study this text next week, but let me just comment on it very quickly here. Matthew 13, 55 says this, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" Now, let me just comment on those verses very quickly. There are those who try to say that the word brothers could also mean cousins. I understand that. I understand the argument that you could take this word in Greek for brothers and apply it to cousins. Let's just consider that that's the case here. Let's just consider for a moment that the four guys mentioned here are cousins of Jesus and not brothers. The fact is that the word sisters can only mean one thing here, and that is relative from the same mother. Okay? So let's just throw out the brothers and call them cousins. The sisters are definitely the sisters of Jesus Christ. You cannot get around that argument. But then if that's the case, then it forces the word brothers back into that context, which makes the brothers the half-brothers of Jesus. So James, Joses, Simon, and Judas are not cousins. They're brothers. And then the unnamed sisters are definitely sisters. So what we find in the Bible is a necessity to not believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. So just thought I'd share that with you. More importantly, though, as the text goes on here in Matthew 12, verse 48, Jesus equates those who do the will of God with his mother and his brothers and sisters. Look at Matthew 12, verse 48. "But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hands towards his disciples. And he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" So consider what Jesus is saying here. Let's understand for a moment, because I don't want to promote Mary beyond what she really was, but I also don't want to demote her to underneath what she really was. God blessed Mary among women. He chose Mary out of all of these other women in the world throughout all of time. He chose Mary to bring Jesus through her womb. That is awesome. I mean, consider, if you were Mary, you know, I kind of have a hard time considering that myself, but maybe some of the women here can, you know, just kind of consider for a moment that God chose you to bring the Savior, the Messiah, through your womb. What a blessing. So Mary has received what I believe to be just the ultimate blessing of any human throughout all time. It's incredible, right? James, the brother of Jesus, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem there in the first century. How awesome is that? That not only did you get to grow up with Jesus and play catch with him or whatever they did back there, But then you grow up to become a follower of your brother who is the Messiah, and then he gives you the power to take over the church for a season there in Jerusalem. That is a blessing beyond many blessings that we could ever experience. So two great people that God used in incredible ways. Now consider what Jesus is saying. He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Doesn't that just stop you for a moment? Give you cause for pause? To consider that Jesus might see you at the same level as James? At the same level as Mary? It's incredible to stop and just consider for a moment that the Father has the same passion for you who do His will as He does for James and Mary. Jesus equates everyone who will walk in the Father's will, He equates them with His mother, sisters, and brothers. Now understand for a moment that Jesus isn't diminishing the role of Mary. And He's not diminishing the role of James. No, He's giving priority to the will of the Father. He's not saying that, well, Mary comes down to your level, or that James comes down to your level. He says, no, you are brought up to their level when you will walk according to the will of the Father. Isn't that incredible to consider? So what is the will of the Father? Don't you want to do it? Don't you want to be seen on that same level with James and Mary? I do. We must accomplish the will of the Father. So what is the will of the Father? Well, let me just give you the scratch of the surface. The will of the Father begins when we repent, when we turn from our sins and we turn to Jesus Christ, when we enter into a relationship with Jesus where we've received the forgiveness of our sins and we've been covered with His righteousness. That's the beginning of the will of the Father for you and I. And when we enter into that relationship based on what Christ has done for us, we ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because being filled with the Holy Spirit is the will of the Father for you and I. We also ought to abide in His Word. The Word will endure forever. There's people in the world today, they question whether the Word is still valid today. They suggest that it's been altered and changed and we can't trust it. Not so. God has told us that His Word will last forever. And we can trust it. And we ought to abide in His Word because that's the will of the Father for us. And as we do those things, as we trust in Christ for salvation, as we're filled with His Holy Spirit, as we abide in His Word, then we have the power to then walk in obedience. Because walking in obedience, though it's not necessary for salvation, it is part of the will of the Father. And so I encourage all of us, including myself, we need to walk in obedience as we abide in His Word, as we're filled with His Spirit, trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And if we'll do that, God will continue to reveal His perfect will to us that we can walk in. And the Father will look at us and see us at the same level with James, with Mary, and the rest of Jesus' brothers and sisters. Why? Because that's His true family. His true family are those who have trusted in Him and who are walking according to His power and His strength for the glory of God the Father. Let's pray.